But this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is found on page 459 of the Pew Bible. I'm going to read it this morning, not from the English Standard Version, which you have in the pews, but from the New International Version. And I do so because there is one word I want to emphasize that is different in the New International Version. Oh, the word confide. God confides in us. You'll hear this word read in verse 14. But Psalm 25. And before we begin to read, let's go to God in prayer, asking that he himself, through his Spirit, will open our hearts to his word and to his heart. Lord God, help us to know your ways this morning. Teach us your paths. We pray that you will lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. For you, Lord, we wait all day long for your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased, and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. This is the word of the Lord. In his book, The Closing of the American Mind, a scholar by the name of Alan Bloom laments the decline in real education, true education, in America's schools, America's colleges, America's universities. And in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, historical theologian Mark Knoll laments what he perceives to be the decline of education even among Christians, even in the Christian environment. And finally, in his book, Fit Minds, or Fit Lives, Fit Bodies, I should say, Fat Minds, cultural critic Oz Guinness laments how many Christians are more interested in their fitness regimen than they are in theological topics. How many Christians are more up to date on sports statistics than on biblical truths? And how many Christians are more apt to spend hours playing games on their devices than they are in prayer to the God of the universe? Oz Guinness claims that we live in the midst of an idiot culture. Well, perhaps eventually things may turn around. You know, this is a political season, isn't it? And even though police defunding and getting rid of ICE and affordability are the popular topics right now, receiving most of the attention, many of the politicians running for office in this political season seem to desire to make American schools better places of education, of true learning. Much of the time, I think this is pitched as a practical way, a practical way of keeping America competitive in the global marketplace. But whatever the motivation of these politicians who want to improve education, whatever the motivation, few of us would ever say anything against raising educational standards. But still, when you think about it, it's interesting. It's interesting to wonder how far educational reforms, how far getting providing a better learning, better experience, a better education for our children and for our fellow adults will go. We wonder how far it will go unless and until all of us recover the joy of lifelong learning. You know, it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy for us as high school graduates, even college graduates, to fall into the trap of treating education as simply a stage in life that is forever behind us as soon as we've got that precious diploma clutched in our hands. This world and all the people that live in this world have lots of problems, lots of challenges. But rarely does anyone suggest these days that what lies at the basis, what lies at the heart of these problems is really ignorance. A need to learn something more. A need to learn from someone greater than we ourselves, who can lead us and guide us to a better lifestyle. And frankly, this is why Psalm 25 on a day like this is such a challenge. The day we end the sermon on the sermon series on summer and Psalms, the day we anticipate in a few days the beginning of our schools, Psalm 25 is a challenge. If there is one overriding theme in this ancient poem, it's this psalm's presentation of the idea that the way to face the challenges of life is through further instruction, further education. But before we get into the specifics of this theme, let's step back and get an overall perspective, an overall view, or overall grasp of what Psalm 25 is saying. Now, a few weeks ago, when Pastor Michael told me that this would be the last Sunday of the Summer in the Psalms series, I also realized that this was the last Sunday before many of our children, our grandchildren, were returning to school. And my thoughts were drawn to Psalm 25 because of its utter realism. It's real to life right where we live. Now, if you can enter, if you can find yourself in the rhythms of this psalm, in the patterns of these verses, I believe you will recognize your own life. If you're like most people, then the pattern of your piety is a little bit like a seesaw. You know, there are ups and there are downs in your spiritual life, in your piety. There are good seasons, strong seasons, but there are weak seasons as well. There are all these variations in your life of piety. And clearly, this was David's experience in Psalm 25, and it's our experience, I believe, as well. So just how these parts of Psalm 25 fit together, let's look at for a few moments. On the one hand, as you look through Psalm 25, on the one hand, there is lofty praise of God, isn't there? David, the writer, lifts his soul into the presence of God himself and stands right in front of the throne of God, praising God fervently. On the other hand, there are words followed by honest admissions of hardship, of loneliness, of grief. David is simply saying what we know to be true. Even those who lift the heart of themselves up to God, to God's throne, even those aren't guaranteed never to have a bad day. But on the one hand, there are places in this psalm where David expresses a firm, strong, vibrant desire to know God, to learn about God, to live according to his ways. But on the other hand, there are verses that accompany this great desire that confess sins both past and present. The sins and follies of youth are laid out for God to see, laid out for God to examine. But so are the struggles and the setbacks of David's present life. And David is simply confirming what we know to be true as well. The life of faith is not always a bed of roses. And you and I don't always come out like or smelling like roses either. And on the one hand, there is soaring rhetoric, beautifully put together words that about how God rewards the faithful, about how God satisfies those who obey him, those who keep his covenant with good things, with good stuff. And then on the other hand, there it's clear that despite believing that God gives good things to his beloved ones, nevertheless, the psalmist faces tough times. He faces the traps and the snares of his enemies. So you see, in this psalm, there is praise, but there's also lament in the very same psalm. There is piety, love for the Lord, genuine, but there's also pity. There is high aspiration, high standards, high expectations, but also sinful failures. There is firm, strong hope, but there is also real hurt. I don't think anything expresses real life more clearly than Psalm 25. And probably David had exactly real life in mind when he wrote this as well many years ago. Psalm 25, as you may note from the textual notes in your Bible, Psalm 25 is one of several poems in the Hebrew Psalter that's known as an acrostic poem. It simply means that each successive line of the poem begins with another letter from the Hebrew alphabet. Since there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, Psalm 25 has 22 lines. The first line begins with the Hebrew equivalent of A, and the second B, and so on, all the way to the end, the Hebrew equivalent of Z. And one of the reasons David wrote this as an acrostic psalm was to help us and his people to memorize this poem. You know, in a time when they didn't have access to printed materials, people had to memorize things just in order to keep them, or to keep mental possession of them. They couldn't just go and look up a passage in their personal copy of the Bible. They couldn't, as we can, consult Dr. Google on our phone and find out what we want to know. No, David wrote this psalm in order that his people and you and I would have an easier time memorizing it. The ABC pattern, you see, is a mnemonic device. Well, perhaps David wanted to make sure that people could memorize this poem for at least two reasons. First of all, because David knew how well his poetic thoughts reflected real, honest experience of life. This psalm is something that's worth carrying with you, around with you as you lead a real life of sin and of suffering and of hurt and of grief and of disappointment. But second, and just as importantly, David wanted to remind people that in and through all the varied experiences of really real life is ever and always the need to be instructed by God. David wanted people, you see, to memorize this poem, not because memorization is so good in and of itself, but because it is in the very act of memorizing something, repeating something over and over and over and over and over again until you get it, that is the key to making it really part of your life. The solution to sin, the way through suffering, the method of clinging to God's rich, good promises through periods when you don't seem to be on the receiving end of those promises. In and through it all, David clearly believes that being educated by our teacher, God, is the answer. That's the answer to all these experiences of life. Now, it may not be an obvious answer, and it's certainly not an easy answer in and of itself. Being taught by our teacher God may not eliminate all of life's pains, or may not tie all of life's loose ends together. But in receiving divine instruction, being taught by our teacher God, there is hope. Hope. You know, in the Hebrew poem that we're looking at, Psalm 25, just about every Hebrew verb and just about every Hebrew synonym for instruction or for teaching is packed into these 22 verses, is used at least once. David digs deep into his Hebrew thesaurus to hit us hard with what he believes is so important, referring constantly to our need for education, our need to be taught. He asks God to instruct him during his hymns of praise. He asks God to instruct him in his petitions for help. He asks God to instruct him in his pleas in life while he's in life's valley. So let's scan this psalm briefly in order to see how frequently this idea of instruction, of teaching, pops up. In verse 4, as you look at that, in verse 4, David talks about God's ways and God's paths. And David asks God to guide him and to show him these roadways. In verse 5, a little further on, God's truth comes to the forefront. And David pleads with God that God will guide him to the truth and God will teach him that truth. And in verse 8, David begs God to instruct him once again. Then in verse 9, David petitions God to guide and to teach. Verse 12 includes another request for instruction. And verse 14 that I referred to earlier depicts God confiding his covenant, making known the truth of his love and faithfulness. And the posture to whom God confides his love and the details of his covenant, the posture of the faithful toward God is one of humble submission to the ongoing education God alone can provide. David sees sinfulness and he turns to God's teaching for the solution. David sees suffering and he seeks to understand it based on what God can show through instruction. And he experiences loneliness and he decides to learn more about God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness, as a way of dealing with those lonely times. David, the recipient, becomes a disciple of God. Now, you and I tend to think of that word disciple as meaning follower. We often identify a disciple is one who follows, and that certainly is true. But the original word, the word as it's used in the New Testament, means more than follower. It means student. Student. The original disciples, you know, those disciples, those 12, didn't merely tag along behind Jesus in order to see what he might do or to see what might happen next. Now, those disciples apprenticed themselves to Jesus, to that rabbi, because they sincerely wanted to learn from him, to learn all the things that he would impart to them, the inner circle of his followers, of his learners. So disciples are students, and David views us as students in his psalm. Students follow their master, not merely to be close to where the action is, but to learn. Do we sometimes, I wonder, forget this today? You know, maybe we keep that follower part of discipleship. We keep that part of our definition, but we largely leave the student part alone. You know, we come to church, and we trot along with the crowd and occupy the pews in church. And we come to worship more to watch what is going on than to do any hard thinking about what is happening. Maybe we turn worship into an event that makes us feel a certain way, rather than a time to make us think a certain way. But when worship and when sermons become things to be observed more than chewed on and mulled over, then disciples aren't learners. They become observers and will not ever assume the humble posture of Psalm 25. We won't make a part of our daily lives David's example of trying to make sense of life's experiences by being incessant and being attentive students of God. So, as I said before, Psalm 25 was written as an acrostic to help people memorize it, to carry it with them, to help them make it part of the warp and the woof and the weave of daily lives. But how well do we do in meeting or in seeing life as a learning experience, as we're seated at the feet of God? Well, many years ago, I read an article about memory in which an author says printing written materials was never ever meant or designed to replace memory, but instead they were made to make memorization better. Over time, though, the act of memorization has declined, hasn't it? We can check ourselves out mentally to realize as we age, it's harder and harder to keep some memories in our minds. But, you know, it's a little bit like what happens with our smartphones. You know, our phones know the phone numbers of people of utmost preciousness to us. But our minds don't know that number. So it goes with many things, not just phones. It also goes with Scripture. When we've got, you know, a half dozen Bibles scattered through our homes, we kind of assume, we fall into the trap of assuming that such a ready access to Bibles, we don't really need to memorize them or meditate upon the texts. We simply have them around us, and that's good enough. No, but just as storing phone numbers on our iPhones' memory is very different than storing them in our brains, so also with the words of an unopened Bible. Those words are not going to float somehow magically through the air and end up in the midst of your life, making themselves part of what you are, making them part of your very self requires reading. It requires reflecting. It requires memorizing. And of course, being a believer does not mean having the entire scripture memorized. It does not mean knowing lots of stuff. You don't have to be a brilliant scholar in order to qualify as a faithful, humble believer, student of God. True discipleship combines knowledge and love. A deep, deep, deep desire for God with a life showing the same commitment to daily patterns of living. But it's precisely this love, you see, that is fostered by the Holy Spirit within us that leads us to enrich the knowledge we have of God, the knowledge part of faith. For some of us, for many of us perhaps here, think of it this way. One of the very first things that happens when two people fall in love, one of the first things that happens is that they start wanting to know everything about each other. And it really is no different with God. Of all the images in Psalm 25, perhaps the one in verse 14 is the most striking, and that's the reason I read from the New International Version. There the psalmist, get this picture, the psalmist depicts God beckoning to the believer, calling the faithful, humble learner with a gentle wave of his hand. Picture that. And once we respond to God's calling of us, he puts his arm around our shoulders and he pulls us up tight. And then he confides in us. He puts his hand to our ear and whispers to us about his covenant love and his faithfulness. And what an intimate image that is. It shows just how much God loves us and how much we, in our own love for God, delight in receiving his very own personal instruction as to his ways and his love. And above all, his faithful grace, grace that will never, ever let us go. Despite our sin, despite our shortcomings, despite our suffering in this world, God confides in us, and he lets us into a little but cosmic secret. And the secret is this. God's got the whole world in his hands, including you. And he won't let you go. We belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, through his life and death and resurrection for us. And it's this stunning revelation, this little cosmic secret, that should make us faithful students. It should make us say in response, "Really? Really? You'll never let me go? Tell me more, teacher. Tell me more, more, more." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to live according to your word. We want to be educated continually in your ways and in your truth, rather than by what will make us popular and powerful. Give us, we pray, the deep, deep desire and the integrity to live like this. And because this will make us vulnerable, protect us from those who would take the opportunity to harm us. And Lord, don't just make us obedient to your word, but also make us wise. Wise in knowing the right things to do in the myriad life situations to which the Bible's words don't directly speak. Let us grow in wisdom, in judgment, and in prudence, and give us the humility Psalm 25 speaks about, which is a prerequisite for them all. And now, Lord, we confess that we don't often understand your timing, your ways of doing things. If we were in charge of history and of our lives, we would have arranged many things differently. But we cannot see the whole picture. We cannot see from beginning to end. And we remember that you hold all things, including ourselves, in your strong and loving hands. And so we wait for you in obedience and in prayer. And humbly, we wait for your instruction. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.